Well, good health is important to everybody, and I guess there's no time when we appreciate good health more as when we don't have it. And certainly that is the time when we wish, boy, I wish I was healthy again. And good health is important to us physically. We always want to be healthy and get a good report from the doctor whenever we are there. Health is important on the farm. Everybody wants healthy crops. I remember when we first moved here, I heard a plane and it sounded very close and very low. And it came closer and closer. I couldn't see it until it flew over the roof of our house. I think I could count the rivets on that crop duster plane. And he put on quite an air show right outside the back of our house, something I had never really seen in real life before. And he was flying around spraying something to protect the health of a hay crop or hops or whatever was growing in the area. Farmers are interested in healthy crops, and they do all kinds of things to protect the health of their crops. Of course, ranchers as well. They want healthy animals, and every so often through the year, they'll gather all, round up all the cattle, and they'll bring them through and give them injections, give them an inspection, give them a health check, make sure everybody's healthy before they go back out to the pasture. Health is important in communities and in business. Health is important to a nation, and we're seeing this today. Our nation is not very healthy. Our economy is not very healthy. Our society is not very healthy today. And we look forward to the return of some measure of good health to our country once again. Well, health is vitally important to a church. And what is amazing is that you can find a healthy church in an unhealthy environment. In fact, the health of a church does not depend on its environment. The church in Thessalonica was a healthy church, and yet it was located in one of the most hostile environments you can imagine, a place that was hostile to Christ, to Christians, to the church, to the things of God. It was a place made up of people who wanted the Thessalonican church to go away, to be done away with. And yet that church not only survived, but thrived as an exceptionally healthy church. Well, what is it that makes a healthy church? What does it take to be the healthy church that God wants us to be? Well, in the church at Thessalonica, we have five distinguishing marks of a healthy church. And these are also five distinguishing marks of the people in a healthy church. So this is a personal message for us today. Well, as we think about the characteristics of a healthy church, number one is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Now, a healthy church is built on prayer, and intercessory prayer is when we pray for one another, when we pray for fellow believers either here or in other places. And what we see here in chapter 1, starting at verse 2, is the Apostle Paul mentioning the fact that he is an intercessor. He is a great example of intercessory prayer. He's praying for the Thessalonian church. And when we think about praying for one another, that kind of prayer, intercessory prayer, is thankful prayer. Thankful prayer. And Paul teaches us how to pray. Take a look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And Paul is greatly concerned about the Thessalonian believers. He knows there was trouble in the community. There was opposition to the church when he had to leave. And so he finally sent Timothy back to check on them. Timothy brought back a great report that things were going well. And Paul is giving thanks to God for the good things that were happening in the church at Thessalonica in spite of the hostile environment that they were in. I get some good news in my mailbox from time to time. I have this news app I look at on my phone. It's kind of like back when my mom used to want us to eat liver and have a spoonful of cod liver oil. And we'd have that cod liver oil. Anybody have that? Not in the capsule, but in the spoon. Anybody ever get that? Well, look, we're all still here. It must have worked, right? Anyway, I remember that cod liver oil. There was nothing. You couldn't think about something else. You couldn't try to imagine it was Hershey syrup. It still was cod liver oil. And then there was liver. And every now and then we had to have liver to be healthy. And no amount of ketchup, at least to my taste. But now there are people who love liver. I'm just not one of them. And no amount of ketchup, Worcestershire sauce, anything, salt or pepper could cure that flavor for me. And when I think about the news that I read on my news app, it's kind of like the cod liver oil or the liver. You know, I have to get a dose of it just to make sure I know what's going on, but it's kind of hard to take. Well, I also get good news, and I got a piece of good news this week from a place called Sunset Solutions. And they're a Christian organization that uses technology to help the gospel get out. And in this newsletter that they sent, it's all about, at least the first article, is all about the Rift Valley in western Kenya. And the Rift Valley is a huge valley that runs from Africa into the Middle East. And some people believe that when the Mount of Olives splits in two, when the Lord Jesus returns, it will split along that fault line, which is the Great Rift Valley. And so this place, the Rift Valley of western Kenya, is the place where the Pokot people live. 1 million Pokot live in this area. And if you can see the picture I have here, this looks like our area without irrigation. It is very dry, but there is groundwater available. And so people would move from place to place around this beautiful but very dry valley, and only when they could find a reliable source of water, that's where they would start a village, and that's where they would live. And so there's an organization there called Pokot Outreach Ministries, and they have brought the gospel there, as well as fresh drinking water, helping the people to put in wells, providing a big hand pump for them to pump the water out. And Sunset Solutions has gotten involved. They are putting sensors on these wells that send a signal through a satellite to a receiving station somewhere that lets them know if the pump is not working. And each community has their own committee that oversees the maintenance of the pump. If there's a problem, they send someone to fix it, the community pays for it, and everything gets back to normal. But water is a life changer in that place. What a piece of great news to see what God is doing in the Rift Valley of Kenya. In fact, this is a place where when you want a new house, mom builds the house. I'll tell you, things are different in different parts of the world. The houses that they live in look like little silos. They're made of packed mud, and around the outside are these saplings that are wrapped around in a circular pattern. Then there's vertical saplings that hold everything in place. Looks like wooden rebar. And then behind the rebar is all this red mud packed into place. Got a great picture here of a lady putting the finishing touches on her house. And then they have kind of a cone-shaped grass roof. And that's home sweet home for the Pokot people in the Rift Valley of Kenya. And so a very interesting place, a place where God is working. That's some good news. And you know, when something like that comes in my mailbox, I can praise the Lord for that. I have a reason to be thankful. There's not much to thank the Lord for in the news, and so I take my cod liver oil, I have my liver in the morning, and then I put that news app down and I don't pay too much attention to it for the rest of the day. But there is good news everywhere. God is at work, and we can praise the Lord for it. And certainly, when you think about intercessory prayer, there's a real place for giving thanks for what God is doing in people's lives. When we think about Paul's lessons on prayer here, it's not just thankful prayer. It is also corporate prayer. When we pray for others, we can pray not just on our own, but we can pray together. And that's the picture Paul paints for us here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul is together with Timothy, Silas, his ministry team, and they are praying together for the Thessalonians, thanking the Lord for them, doing that together. And that's one of the things we can and should be doing as believers, gathering together to pray together. There's so much to pray about, and certainly we can do that together. And from the beginning, believers were praying together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read the history of what some have called the first church of Jerusalem. It was the first church anywhere, by the way. And this church, these first believers, were known as people of prayer. We read this in Acts 2. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, that is, praying together at the temple. A lot of these new believers were Jews. They were accustomed to praying and worshiping the Lord at the temple, so they went back there. But they went back not as Jews, but as Christians, as born-again believers, praying together at the temple. And in the future, the church will be gathered together in heaven, and we'll be having a prayer and praise service there. Listen to these words from Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Where is the church in this picture? We are the elders in that picture. The church is there. We are there. One day in the future, after the rapture of the church, we'll be gathered in glory, praising the Lord together, praying together, and that's what we'll be doing among the many things we'll be doing in heaven. And so a healthy church is a praying church. When we're praying together, we're doing what God wants us to do as a healthy church. And then also regular prayer. Regular prayer. Again, verse 2, and this is something that doesn't come out very well in our English translations, but you see it in the original. It says this, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Literally, these words say, at the time of our prayers, at the regular times when we pray. And the Jewish people had set times, usually three times a day, when they would pray. They would pray during the morning sacrifice at the temple. They would pray at the evening sacrifice. There was a third time at midday. In fact, David talks about this in Psalm 55. "In the morning, in the evening, and at noon, I will pray." And so they had certain times of day, certain times when they would pray. And as we think about being praying people and being a praying church, we need to ask ourselves, do we have a regular time that we set aside to pray? You know, we always say, well, I'll pray when I get around to it. And have you seen those round to its? Looks like a wooden nickel. That's when you finally get around to it, if you see one. A lot of times we never get around to it. But if we make that appointment and keep that appointment, then we'll pray. Maybe not three times a day, maybe six, maybe one. But we have that time schedule, that set time, that appointment when we pray. And then also, as we mentioned, this is intercessory prayer. When Paul prayed, he wasn't praying for himself. He was praying for others. He was praying for the believers in Thessalonica. Take a look at verse 2 again, making mention of you in our prayers. And the Lord Jesus set the example of intercessory prayer. Remember when he prayed for Peter? He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times, but the Lord Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail, that Peter might deny the Lord, but that he would repent and also come back to the Lord. So the Lord Jesus prayed, and that prayer was answered. And Peter did repent, and Peter was forgiven, and he came back to the Lord. And then also the night before the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed what is known as his great high priestly prayer. And there he prayed for his church, for you and for me, for all believers who would ever live. He prayed for us at that time. And today he's praying for us as our high priest. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is there with the Father praying on our behalf every day. So when we're involved in the ministry of intercessory prayer, we're following Jesus' own example. And prayer is essential. John Wesley was a man who traveled tens of thousands of miles, and people would say, well, I've done that, go into the store over the last couple of years. Well, he did it on horseback, and he traveled in all kinds of weather, going all kinds of places all around England, tens of thousands of miles, preached thousands of sermons, led many, many to Christ. He helped to found the Methodist movement. Every time you see a Methodist church, think of John Wesley. He was the one who helped found that entire movement of Methodism. His ministry had a tremendous impact on England and really on the world. Well, there's a small room in his house, and his house is still standing in London today, and you can visit this. And I read about someone who was there and visited John Wesley's house. And so they took the tour through the house, and there was one room that was set apart for just a single purpose. It was a small room. There wasn't much in the room. There was a small walnut table. There's a stool and a chair, a Greek New Testament. And I thought, nice work, John, a Greek New Testament. And he also had a candle. And this was the place where John Wesley, when he was in London, would go in early in the morning, hence the candle, early in the morning to read God's word and to pray. And this praying man was someone who shook the world through his preaching and eventually through the whole organization of Methodism. Someone said, this little room was the powerhouse of Methodism. So So as you think about great things that God has done, behind those are praying people. And a healthy church is a praying church. And then finally, when we think about Paul's example of prayer, his prayers are spiritual prayers. Spiritual prayers. You know, as we pray together on Sunday mornings, we pray for many practical things. We pray for good health. Sometimes we pray for employment, all kinds of practical things. But we also pray about spiritual things, about people who are getting ready to leave this life, getting ready to die. And maybe they don't know the Lord, and we pray for those people. We pray for our nation, for the spiritual needs in our country. We pray for people around the world who need to hear the gospel. And as we think about a ministry of prayer, it includes spiritual requests. Over in Colossians 1, starting at verse 9, we have an example of one of Paul's prayers, and he prays for spiritual requests. He says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Boy, there's a total list of spiritual requests. If we had all those things in our lives, it would be amazing. And so the Apostle Paul was one who prayed for spiritual requests. This is a great prayer to pray for other people that we know. These are things that all of us need all the time. And so a healthy church is a praying church. And as we pray for one another, it's always a good idea to pray for practical needs. There are many of those. But don't forget to pray for those all-important spiritual needs. And so as we think about the characteristics of a healthy church, the one thing we see is that it is a praying church, a church built on intercessory prayer. Number two, a second characteristic of a healthy church is active faith. Active faith. There was a high wire artist known as the Great Blondin, and he did a number of amazing things. We have people today who do these things. They'll set up a wire between two skyscrapers or two ends of a canyon or wherever. So he was at Niagara Falls, and he arranged to have a high wire put across the falls. And of course, crowds gathered, reporters were there, word was getting out that Blondin is going to cross the falls on a high wire. And of course, he was a very talented and gifted high wire artist, and he walked across and walked back. And then he decided to go across again, and this time he produced a wheelbarrow. And people had seen him walk across effortlessly, watch him come back. He said, "How many of you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across this wire and cross the falls?" And everybody said, "Oh yeah, we do." And he said, "Very good. Who would like to get into the wheelbarrow?" No one volunteered. And I don't know whether he pushed that across or not. But that's the difference between faith that's just in your head and active faith. Faith that believes God and does something about it. And a healthy church is marked by an active faith, a faith that believes God and acts on it. And so again, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And this is work that is motivated by faith. Work that is done by faith. It's something we do for God that should be impossible, but we believe that God not only can do it, He will do it. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who believed God and boldly moved by faith. Think about Noah. He has got to be the first who boldly went where no man has ever gone before, which is out to sea. Because when Noah was born, there was no such thing as an ocean, let alone a boat, let alone an ark. And so Noah got word from God that there's going to be a flood. It's going to bring destruction on the earth. And Noah was to build an ark. And so Noah responded by faith, did something he had never done before, no one had ever done before, and he built an ark. Now, no one knew what a boat looked like. If you look at the ark or drawings of the ark, you say, this doesn't look like a boat. But actually, from the point of view of naval architecture, it is perfectly suited to drift in the open ocean. The proportions are perfect for the ark. And so he built that ark, he went in with his family, and they were all saved. Noah worked by faith. He had a working faith. He believed God, and he acted on what he believed. And then also, think about Moses. And Moses had the ultimate government job in a world superpower, Egypt. He was adopted into Pharaoh's family and was being groomed for a top position. But he chose instead to go with his own people, the people of Israel, endured all kinds of hardships, all kinds of troubles, and he did it by faith. And then also think about David. Remember David and Goliath? Goliath had everybody scared to death. And David said, "What are you doing? God can take care of this." And David faced Goliath, and of course, the rest is history. Goliath fell, and David prevailed. He again believed God and acted on what he believed. And then think about Nehemiah. Went back to Jerusalem. The walls were in ruins. The city was vulnerable to every kind of attack and invasion. And so he inspected the situation, got the people together, and he said, "We need to work by faith. We're surrounded by enemies who do not want this project to go forward one step, and yet we're going to believe God." And so Nehemiah said this, "Let us arise and build." And together they believed God and did what everyone thought was impossible. They rebuilt the wall. They secured God's own city, Jerusalem. William Carey, who's known today as the father of modern missions, said this. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Very important. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So it's important to think about that, to believe God, and then to act on what we believe. And so a healthy church is marked by active faith. It is a church that believes God and then acts on what we believe. And then number three, a healthy church is marked by practical love. This is love that is more than just words. It is practical love. John said it this way, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Christian love is words, but more than words. There are actual actions that are involved. This is practical love. Take a look at verse 3. "Bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love." Now, this word labor describes just what you think it does, hard, exhausting work. Every time I drive by one of these canals, I think about the people who dug these canals out. And all I can imagine is this is hard, exhausting work. There's a mural I saw one time, and it's a picture of land being cleared around here. And there's a farmer with a horse, and the horse is hitched to one sagebrush. And the farmer is straining for all he is worth. The horse is straining for all he is worth. And after a long struggle, there should have been another picture that showed the rest of the story, like 5,000 acres of wheat growing in this beautiful green, but it didn't show that. It just showed you this sagebrush putting up a real fight. And of course, at some point, that sagebrush was pulled out. And when all was said and done, one sagebrush was pulled out and there were more to go. And you realize that's hard, exhausting work. And Christian love involves hard, exhausting work. You see, Christian love is something different. Christian love is not the love of someone or something that's naturally lovable. But in fact, it's a love for that which is not naturally lovable. It is the love that moved God to send his son to die for a lost and sinful people. Think about the description of the human race in Romans 1, Romans 3. And God sent his son. God loves that human race. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. None that seeks for God. None of them love God. All those things that remind us of the sinfulness of the human race. And yet God loves us. He loves an unlovable, fallen human race. Well, the Bible talks about the nature of Christian love, and it really describes some hard effort. It says love is patient. How easy is it to be patient? Not easy at all. In fact, you can kind of get worn out being patient. It's hard work. And also, love is kind, doing good things for others whenever needed. Again, that involves some real effort. Love is not selfish. Love is ready to forgive. Love endures any hurt or hardship, and love believes the best about people. This kind of love is not natural at all. It's not in us naturally. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so again, this is an unnatural love, but it's something that we are capable of as believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christian love says better than anything, I am a Christian. Without that, a person can say, I'm a Christian all day, but without the evidence of Christian love, those words are basically meaningless. Here's what Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And a healthy church is a church that is marked by Christian love. It is a place where people respond to one another with the amazing love that only comes from the Spirit of God. A place where people are patient, kind, willing to forgive, believing the best about one another. That's a healthy church. And then also, a healthy church is marked by an unshakable hope. Hal Lindsey said this, a man can live about 40 days without food. I don't know if that's really true. I'm not sure. I guess it is. Anyway, a man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only about 1 second without hope. And the person of hope is someone who can patiently and even cheerfully endure the most extreme hardship because he knows it will not always be like this. He has hope, and he knows that the best is yet to come. Take a look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. This steadfastness is a strong and stable faith that does not break down under pressure. It is a strong and stable faith that endures when the going is rough. It's a strong and stable faith that believes the promises of God and is convinced that whatever a day may bring, the best is yet to come. And this is a hope that is centered on the Lord Jesus. Take a look again at verse 3. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God. And this is a hope that is built on the Lord Jesus and his return. This is the hope that is always looking up. The angel said this to the disciples who were staring into the heavens as the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. He said this, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And Jesus is coming again, just as he departed nearly 20 centuries ago. And his return will be literal, visible, physical. He will set foot on this earth. The Bible says he's coming again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, the great theme of this book, 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is coming again. There are 5 chapters in this book, and 5 different times Jesus' return is mentioned. So what's going to happen when he comes back, and when is he coming? Well, no one knows. Years ago, a book was published that professed to reveal the date. And somebody said, you know, you can't know when Jesus is coming. He said, all I did was predict the year. Jesus said, you can't know the day or the hour, but maybe you could know the year. As it turned out, that didn't work out. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but we know it could be at any time. If you turn to chapter 4, we'll see what the Bible says about Jesus' return. And this is written to people who are grieving over those they have lost. I was talking to some friends on the radio the other night, and it was interesting how many have lost someone close to them recently. And that's what we talked about on the radio. And many, many people are losing friends and relatives, either from the virus, traffic accidents. As I drive down the roads, I think about the intersections I go through and who died there that I know, and I'm knowing more and more of them, or who was hurt there. So people are dealing with grief. The Thessalonians were dealing with grief. Paul writes these words. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so these words were originally written to grieving believers, but they're for all of us. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming back, that he will descend from heaven with a shout, that he will be in the clouds, and he'll call his church to be with him. The dead in Christ will rise. Every believer who has died will be raised, whether they are in a grave or ashes scattered, wherever they are. Their bodies will be recreated into new eternal bodies, resurrected to be with Christ. And then we who are alive will immediately be transformed and taken out of the world to be with the Lord Jesus forever. And that's the rapture of the church. It's coming. It could be any day at any time. And so when we think about the things we go through in life, we have hope. And that hope is Jesus is coming again. Today could be the day, and things are going to get radically, radically better when he returns. The best really is yet to come. In a world where many are struggling to maintain hope in something or anything, we have real hope. We have God's promise that Jesus is coming again. And that is the thing. This hope gives us a steadfast, unshakable faith in an unpredictable world, an unstable world that we're living in today. And then finally, number 5, a healthy church is marked by personal accountability. Personal accountability. From the beginning, the church grew and expanded from Jerusalem to the far reaches of the known world. And churches could be found in tiny outposts all over the world. Yet no matter where a church may be, it is never alone. God is always near. He sees all that we do for him. He evaluates our lives and will reward us for our faithful service. Take a look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. You know, one of the things that people are wondering about education this year is how can you learn without a teacher being physically with you? It makes a real difference to have a teacher that you can call on, who's watching and say, do it this way, do it that way, try this, try that. It's going to be very different this year, doing teaching and learning online. As we think about living our Christian lives, living as the church, we're never alone. The Lord is always with us. He's always here, watching what we do, evaluating what we do, being prepared to reward or to discipline whatever we do. In fact, in Revelation 2, we read this, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. That's the Lord Jesus. And the 7 stars are the leaders of these 7 churches that he's going to be talking to. The one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. This pictures the Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches. He's here. He's at any church that's meeting anywhere. He's there in the midst of his church all the time. We're never alone. And he says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. And again, he's talking about what he sees in the church. And he rewards faithfulness and he corrects sin in his church. Hebrews 6 makes this promise, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And Paul writes this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And a healthy church is a church of personal accountability. A healthy church realizes that the Lord sees and knows all that we do. And he'll reward all that's good. He'll discipline all that's not. But he sees it all. And he rewards faithful service in a very generous way. So what is a healthy church? What does God want to see in a healthy church? Well, as we close, it is a church that is marked by intercessory prayer. It's a praying church, and let's be that praying church. Let's get together and pray for one another and for others. It's also a church of active faith. It's a church that believes God and acts on that belief. You know, we're living in unusual times, and as we think about it, it would be interesting for us to sit down as a church and ask God what He wants to do in and through this church. We're small, but you know, the gospel has a long way to go in our community, and perhaps we can be a part of that. And so let's pray together and see what God wants us to do. It's a church that is marked by practical love, a place where people forgive one another, serve one another, are kind, are patient, and many other qualities. It's a church of unshakable hope. We realize that whatever happens, the best is yet to come. Jesus is coming again. And then finally, it is a church of personal accountability. All that we do for the Lord will be generously rewarded. Those things that we do that are not so good will be disciplined, of course, but He sees all we do, and He rewards faithful service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for this great picture of the church as You have created it to be. Help us to be that healthy church with the grace that You provide. Help us to be all that You want us to be as a healthy church in this place, salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.